Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, good to see everybody this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will begin our class time together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the beautiful day that you have provided us and for the opportunity that you've given us to be able to worship together and to study your word. We are thankful, Father, for our brother and the good sermon that we've heard this morning, and we ask your blessings on him and his family and the work that they're preparing to do. We ask, Father, that you would bless the church all throughout the world as we strive to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, fighting together for the progress of the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be people of strength and courage and conviction. We ask, Father, that you would help us in every way to look to you and to your Son. Help us to have the courage to examine your word closely so that we might find those areas in our lives in which we can grow and be more like you. As we study this morning, Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together. Help us, Father, to seek to know you more and to be more like you in every way that we can. Please forgive us for our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so full disclosure, throughout this quarter, I have been in the class in there. And so I have a general idea of what you all have been studying. A little help there, fellas. I have a general idea of what you all have been studying, and I have tried to pick something that may be somewhat related to what you've been studying. And all right, well, we'll let them work on that. So what I'd like for us to talk about this morning for just a few minutes has to do with the historical background of the New Testament world in which Jesus and the early church lived, but particularly Jesus, particularly the gospel accounts, because we're going to be talking about some of the people that we read about so often in the gospel accounts, which interestingly enough never show up, or I shouldn't say never, one or two of them are at least referred to, but other than that, never show up in the Old Testament. But then when we turn to the book of Matthew, we begin reading about them. You know what I'm talking about, right? We have the scribes, and we have the Pharisees, and we have the Sadducees, and we have the Herodians, and we have the Zealots, and some others that we read about in the New Testament, and again, particularly in the gospel accounts. So who were all of those people? Who were all of those groups? And what exactly did they believe? And what made them different from each other? And how does all of that interact with or play a role with the background of the New Testament text? I'd like for us to talk about that and think about that just a little bit this morning for the time that we have together. All right, so first of all, before we begin looking at each one of them individually, I think it's important that we think about this point. When I think about the makeup of the Jewish people in the New Testament world, the word that comes to my mind is the word division. Now, the reason that I say that is because, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but it seems that often when we look at the New Testament and we talk about the children of Israel or the Jewish people, maybe we assume that for all practical purposes, they all basically believed the same thing and practiced and did the same thing, like one sort of unified whole. That is very untrue in many ways, all right? So the vast majority of the people that were living as the children of Israel in the New Testament time, the vast majority of them would be people like you and me. They were the common folk. And all they were really interested in from day to day was trying to do the best that they could to make a living for their family, to provide food and shelter and clothing and so on, and to please God the best that they could. And that's probably, I don't know, 90%, maybe even 95% of the population of people, if you will. But that other 5 or 10% would be made up of these groups that you see before you, and these groups had very little in common in the way that they thought and in the things that they prized and in the values that they had. In fact, here is the short list of the things that you could find in common, at least between the first 5 of those groups. And here it is. Number 1, they all believed that there was one God, one true and living God, Jehovah. Right? They weren't pagans, obviously. They weren't polytheists like the rest of the Gentile world. They all recognized and believed that there's only one God. They all generally agreed, number 2, on the history of the Jewish people. All right, so if you were to ask them about, for example, the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and questions about the Exodus and the time in the wilderness and the law and so on, time of the judges, things that had to do with their history, generally speaking, they all agreed on those points. They all agreed that circumcision was a requirement. They all generally agreed on the various holidays or feast days that the Jewish people observed, as well as the dietary laws and restrictions. But that's about it. Outside of those 5 things, that is where the list ends. And other than that, there were a number of points of disagreement. Let me stop here for a moment because I think this is an interesting point. I want you to think with me for just a minute about how this argues against denominationalism. All right? This isn't the only argument against denominationalism, but I think it's an intriguing thing to think about. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you were to get into a time machine and you travel all the way back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Yes? What happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Well, you have Jews who have gathered for the feast of Pentecost, and they are from where? Go ahead, shout it out. Where are all the people from? From all over the place, right? They've come to Jerusalem from all over the world, okay? Now, when they originally prepared and got on the road to go to Jerusalem, they were not planning on hearing the gospel preached for the first time and then obeying it and becoming Christians. They weren't planning on that, but that's what happened. Now, I want you to imagine that you were to get into a time machine and you were to go back to that day, and after those approximately 3,000 souls come up out of the waters of baptism, you go around to each one of them, or maybe each little group, and you say something like, "Well, look, congratulations, this is the best decision that you've ever made. We want to know, which church are you planning to join?" Now, they would look at you and act like you had completely lost your mind, right? Because there's only one church. There's only one now, and there was only one then. But here's what I'm getting at. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that religious denominationalism, Protestant denominationalism, was a thing that existed on the day of Pentecost or in the time of the New Testament. Do you realize what you would be asking these people to do? What you would be asking them to do is leave an already divided system where people disagreed with each other and believed different things and had different values and treated each other in a way that wasn't right, to just go into another one that was almost exactly the same. So if you're asking them to do that, why would they do it? What value would there be in leaving one system of division to go to another one? You see the argument? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay. All right, let's talk about some of these groups. We'll start with, the most familiar, which of course is the group known as the Pharisees. The word Pharisee basically means the separate ones, all right, the group who were separate. We don't know exactly for sure where they came from, where they had their origin, but in all likelihood, they are sort of an outgrowth from this group that was called the Hasidim. And this particular group, the Hasidim, they arise during the time of the Maccabean period. This was the group who refused to break the Sabbath law or break the law by fighting on the Sabbath day during the Maccabean period. And as time would go on, after the Jewish people's victory during that Maccabean time, John Hyrcanus and others who would arise to prominence in that time period, what would eventually end up happening is that the people in charge would start trying to become more and more like the Romans. And, you know, Greco-Roman culture and so on. And they would begin the process of sort of adopting that culture into the life and worship of the Jewish people. There was this group called the Hasidim, the separate ones, or the holy ones, and they said, stiff arm, we're not going to do that. They resisted the influx of Greco-Roman culture into the life and worship and practice of the Jewish people. So it's probable that the Pharisees that we read about in the gospel accounts, that's where they started. All right, some of the things that they believed, of course, they believed in the existence of angels, and they believed in the existence of spirits, and they believed in the resurrection, and they believed that there was a judgment and that there was a life to come, a future life to come. And in the time of Jesus, generally speaking, they had divided themselves into two different groups. There was the group named or that followed the teachings of a rabbi named Hillel, and then there was another one named Shammai. And the difference between these, just generally speaking, is that one tended to be a little more conservative and the other tended to be a little bit more liberal. Now, one of the places in the New Testament where this comes into play, possibly, is in Matthew chapter 19. Think about what happens in Matthew chapter 19 just for a moment. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 and following, that the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to the test, and so they asked him a question. What was the question? Anybody remember? Yeah. What they wanted to know was, well, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife just for any cause, right? And of course, what Jesus does is he takes them back to the beginning and he says, look, from the beginning it was not so, right? This is not God's intention for marriage. His intention is one man, one woman for life. That's it. Only one exception, and that's fornication. So they wanted to know, well, what about Moses? Why did Moses command or allow a writing or a bill of divorcement to be given? And again, Jesus said, well, it wasn't so. But anyway, here's what's happening, I think, sort of behind the scenes of that passage. What they're trying to do is they know that amongst themselves they have some disagreement. One group of them thinks, well, divorce can be granted for just about any reason. The other one thinks, well, there aren't very many reasons at all. What they're trying to do is to get Jesus to do what? To pick sides. They want Jesus to declare which one of their groups or which one of the sides in their little group is right and the other wrong. What do you suppose happens if Jesus picks a side in the group? What do you suppose happens? The one that he doesn't pick has reason to turn against him, right? So what does Jesus do? Well, he avoids the trap altogether, as he always did when they tried to test him. And he says, look, neither one of you are right. And to the point, neither one of you have the ability to determine what's right on this matter because it's only God. He's the one who created marriage. He's the one who instituted it. And from the beginning, this is what he declared. All right, so probably from the Hasidim. Their name means separate. Josephus tells us that they were the most influential party among the people at during the time of Jesus. At any one given time, they only numbered about a few thousand people. Now, here are some things also that the Pharisees believed. And the Pharisees believed that the law of God had been given to all of Israel and not just to the priests. This is one of the reasons why, often, if you notice in the gospel accounts, when you begin reading about the scribes, usually they're connected with the Pharisees. See, not all Pharisees, actually, I was going to say not all Pharisees were scribes, but all scribes were Pharisees. That's not right, so X that. Many times the scribes would be along with the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed that the law has been given to everybody. Everybody can read it and understand it and apply it. But the scribes are the ones who become sort of the professional readers and expositors of the law. So often they sort of depend on each other and they sort of feed each other. But what they did with this idea of the law being available to everybody is that they tried to build a hedge or a fence around it. All right? So the idea is, if we can build a hedge or a fence that is big enough and tall enough around the actual law of Moses, then no one can ever actually break the law of Moses because you can't get to it to break it in the first place. Make sense? So what do you suppose that hedge or that fence was? Well, Jesus calls it tradition. And that's what he's talking about, all right? So, for example, when you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, or any number of other passages, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and following, you remember Jesus talked about the fact that in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the what? Can you finish it? The traditions and the commandments of men, right? Or in Mark chapter 7, the issue in Mark chapter 7 is that the disciples of Jesus are eating their meal without washing their hands. Now that may not be sanitary, but it's not sinful. All right, but the problem is that the Pharisees, they take issue with it. Not because it violates anything that the law of God actually says, but because it violates their tradition. So their tradition, the tradition and commandments of men, Matthew chapter 15, their tradition is what is the hedge that's around the law of Moses. It is often referred to as the oral law. And the reason it's referred to often as the oral law is because the thought was among them that when God gave the law to Moses, at the same time he gave them this oral law. And they had created this sort of chain of custody from Moses and Aaron to Joshua and on all down through the first century. And so because they had created this, many of them believed that the oral law was on the same level as the actual law of God. That it was just as authoritative and just as applicable and so on. Now, all of that's wrong, obviously, and Jesus condemns it, and rightly so. But often when you see Jesus disagreeing with the Pharisees, he is not disagreeing with them about what the law of Moses actually says. He's disagreeing with them about the fact that they have taken their tradition and they have exalted it to the level of the actual law of God, and they're condemning people, not because they've broken the law, but because they've broken the tradition. And that's the problem. Jesus will call them refer to them as the custodians of the law in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3. But he will also say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. And he defines the leaven of the Pharisees in that passage as their doctrine, as their teaching. Again, not necessarily what they're teaching about the actual law, but what they're teaching about their tradition, about their oral commandment. Now, a couple more things about this, and then we'll move on. The Pharisees believed that all of the Old Testament was the inspired and authoritative Word of God, but they were also open, shall we say, to further doctrinal development. And again, that ties into their view of their tradition, of their oral law. It's sort of a growing body that just keeps going and going. All right? Okay, so the Pharisees then, they are the separate ones, if you will, the holy ones. They're the most influential party amongst the Jewish people during the time of Jesus and the New Testament. They believe that all of the Old Testament is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. But what they're primarily known for is the fact that they have taken their oral law or their oral tradition. They have exalted it to the same level as the actual law. And then they have used it as sort of a fence or a hedge around the law to keep people from actually getting to the law and then potentially breaking it. All right, well, I forgot I had this in here. Write these passages down. We talked about some of this already, but... So, some of the reasons why the Pharisees and Jesus are in opposition to each other. One is association and separation, like in Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Do you remember what the content of Luke 15 is on the whole? There are three parables in Luke 15. It's the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son, which is really the parable of the older brother, but that's another lesson for another time. But how does that chapter begin, and why does Jesus give those three parables? Well, because in Luke 15, verse 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that Jesus was eating with the publicans, with the tax collectors, and with the sinners. And how did the Pharisees view that? They viewed them as being unholy and unclean. So in their mind, if you are a teacher, if you are a rabbi, as Jesus is sometimes called in the gospel accounts, then you can't associate with this type of person who is unclean. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus will say, look, the physician has come to heal those who are actually sick and need him. Right? Luke 15 and that pair of those three parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, all of those are representative of the very people that the scribes and the Pharisees won't have any contact with or any association with whatsoever, and so they are represented by whom at the end of the chapter? By the older brother. That's exactly right. Ritual purity, that's Matthew 15. We talked about that a little bit. Sabbath tradition was a big one, Luke chapter 6, verse 1 and following. This is the occasion where Jesus' disciples are taking the ears of corn on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees take issue with it. And what's really happening is that they have come against their tradition. But Jesus points out the occasion in which David and his men took the showbread from Abiathar the priest. And the point that Jesus is making in context basically is to identify their inaccuracy or their inconsistency. They're going to condemn Jesus and the disciples of Jesus for, in principle, doing essentially the same thing that David did, and yet they don't condemn David, so there's a problem. And then we have divorce, which we talked about earlier. All right, now let's talk about the Sadducees. Here's the interesting thing about the Sadducees. We really don't know a lot about them outside of the pages of the New Testament. All right, and there are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, you remember what happened, don't you, in AD 70 in Jerusalem? There was a minor event in their history that happened. Anybody remember what it was? The place was leveled and burned and destroyed, okay? So what that means is that outside of the New Testament, as far as historical documents that we have that tell us information about these groups in this time period, there isn't really all that much. There's Josephus and one or two other things, and that's really about it. But the other thing is that we don't actually have, at least to my knowledge, we don't actually have even a single document about the Sadducees written by an actual Sadducee. Everything that we know about them comes from the New Testament and comes from people who were writing about them, and the people who were writing about them were in conflict with them. So you have to take it with a grain of salt. So we don't actually know a lot about them. But what we do know is that they were a party of wealthy priests. All right, so they're priests, but they're wealthy, and they're really not so much priests as they are politicians. They're politicians is what they are. And they combine the conservative religious attitude along with sort of power politics, and that put them in a position to basically have a dominance of control over the temple and its precepts and anything that went on there. Now, here's some interesting things about them, especially as they stand in opposition to the Pharisees. They only believed that the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only the first five books of the Old Testament, as far as they were concerned, were authoritative scripture. That's it. They rejected the idea of resurrection. In their mind, there was no resurrection. And so those things that we pointed out a while ago, angels and spirits and resurrection and judgment and future life, they didn't agree with any of those. Incidentally, I cannot remember the chapter. Someone help me with this, but do you remember an occasion in which Paul was brought before the council about his preaching? And he realized that there was a division within the council between Pharisees and Sadducees. And so what Paul did is he said, "Oh, hey, by the way, you know why I'm here? Because I preach the resurrection." And so immediately they forget about Paul and they start doing what? They start arguing with each other, right? After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they're basically gone because the temple is their area of control and there is no more temple. And so they're basically gone at that point. Acts 23. Thank you, Miss Cindy. Acts 23. We also have the Herodians, all right? And the Herodians are interesting. What time is class over? Who's in charge? Huh? I have no idea. Okay. About 10 after. All right. So the Herodians, interestingly enough, are only mentioned three times in the New Testament. And those are the passages that you have before you. That's it. Just those three passages. Again, we don't know a lot about them, like the Sadducees, but there are some things that we do know. One, they obviously supported the Herodian dynasty. And, of course, we know that because, well, their name is Herodian, the Herodians. One interesting thing about these three passages and the only three times that the Herodians are mentioned in the New Testament is that every time they appear in connection with the Pharisees, and some have suggested that perhaps they were a subgroup, if you will, of the Essenes. And we're not going to talk about the Essenes, I don't think I have them on here, but if you're not familiar with them, these are the folks that basically ran off into the desert and lived in caves and had their own little community called the Qumran community, and these are the folks who were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. So some have suggested that perhaps the Herodians are intertwined with them in some way, but we can't know that for sure. We also have the Zealots, and this is an interesting group. So the Zealots, it is thought, at least their name, is connected back to Numbers 21, verses 1 through 11, and you'll just have to overlook the computer's spelling error on the slide. That's how that works, you know. When there's a spelling error on the slide, it isn't my fault. It's the computer's fault. It's not none. It should be numbers, N-U-M. Anyway, their name basically means the zealous ones, and these were the radicals of the first century world, the political radicals, if you will. They're not radical for Judaism necessarily as a religion, they're radical for Judaism, if you will, as a nation or an institution. And what they want more than anything else is to be rid of the Romans and their dominance. They want to take things back to the way that they were under David and Solomon. And the interesting thing about them, of course, is that Simon, one of the Lord's disciples, is mentioned as a zealot. And you have those two passages before you in Luke 6:15 and in Acts 1, verse 13. There was a subgroup of the zealots, and the way that you pronounce that is the Sicarii. That's how you pronounce that, the Sicarii. And literally what it means is the daggerers or the dagger bearers. And the reason why they got that name, they're referenced at least in Acts 21, verse 38, the reason why they got that name is because they would hide these daggers in their clothing. And sometimes when there would be these big public gatherings and there would be Jewish nobility that was pro-Rome, they would sneak their way up to one of these guys and they would make that dagger appear, and then they would kill the Jewish nobility, and then the dagger would go back in, and then they would just disappear into the crowd. And so that's how they got their name. Another group that is connected but slightly different, of course, is the Samaritans. Now, Samaria, the area where Samaria is found, is purchased by Omri, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 23 and following. So what happens is that at about 722 BC, the Assyrian king Sargon II goes in and destroys that area. And then what he does is he takes people from other areas that he's conquered and he sort of puts them there in the area of Samaria in order to repopulate the area with the Samaritan people who were left alive. All right, or with the people of that area who were left alive. And so that basically gives you your origin of the Samaritans. You can write down Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you will note that they are mentioned there. They are also mentioned a time or two in the book of Nehemiah. And of course, the interesting thing about them is that they had their own sort of way of worship. They had their own temple that they had believed or that they had built. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, of the five books of the Old Testament. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the only acceptable place for sacrifice. And they rejected the writings of the prophets as being legitimate. All right, so in John 4 then, just to give you a little connection to the context, and then we're going to look at Matthew 22. In John 4, you remember Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well in Samaria. And here's one of the things that Jesus, that is said there. Said, look, that mountain over there is where your father said that God is supposed to be worshipped. And that mountain over there is where the Jews worship God. But I'm telling you that that's all about to change. That's my paraphrase, obviously. But what did he mean when he said, well, that mountain over there? Well, he's talking about Mount Gerizim. And the fact that the Samaritan people, they believed that that was the place to worship God. And that's where their temple was until John Hyrcanus destroyed it. All right? They had their own thing. Okay. Went through that a little faster than I thought we would, but that's all right. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. So in this chapter, Matthew chapter 22, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. And this context is really just going back into Matthew chapter 21 is really just a long line of conflicts that Jesus will have with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others during this final week of his life. So one of the things that's interesting about this when you start in Matthew 22 verse 15 is that Jesus will go down the line from one of these groups to the next and have one final showdown or conflict with them. And in these contexts, There's something here in every one of them that just sort of reminds us of some of this background material. All right, so for example, look at Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites?" We'll stop right there just for a moment. All right, quickly, what do we remember about the Pharisees? Well, we remember that they are the most popular group among the people. We remember that they pride themselves on being the holy ones, the separate ones. These are the ones who are sort of the caretakers of the law, and the scribes along with them, these are the ones who do the preaching, if you will, if we can say it that way. But what about the Herodians? What do we remember about them? Well, the Herodians are the ones who are obviously loyal to the Herods, right? But the thing about the Herods, we didn't talk about him, but the thing about Herod is that Herod is an Idumean, okay? He's a descendant of Esau. And so typically speaking, the Pharisees and their desire to be the holy ones, you know, dedicated to the law and the tradition and all of that, typically speaking, the Pharisees and the Herodian, or excuse me, and the Herods, you suppose that they're going to see eye to eye, that they're going to enjoy getting along with each other? Probably not. Probably not. But a common enemy brings people together, doesn't it? And so that's what happens here. And this isn't the last time. So the question to Jesus then has to do with taxes and paying taxes. But the tax that's in question is not the temple tax. This is the tax that's paid to Rome. So again, the interesting thing about this is that the Herodians are going to be all about this. If they're loyal to Herod, then by implication, that means they're going to be loyal to Rome. And so whether or not you should pay your taxes is beyond question to them. And for somebody to say, "No, don't pay your taxes," that's a problem. But again, the Pharisees, they might look at this just a little bit differently. In fact, when Jesus asked them the question later, we didn't read it yet, but when he asked them the question in verse 20, whose image and inscription is on this? In verse 19, he said, "Show me the tax money," and so they brought him a denarius. This is a Roman coin. And the interesting thing about this coin is that on either side, it would have had an inscription of Caesar, and it would have also had a description that would have said something like, "Caesar is Lord." Now, how would a conservative Jewish thinker would have viewed a coin with an engraving of a Caesar that says, "Caesar is Lord"? As what? As blasphemy and idolatry. That's exactly right. So here's what happens. You got these two groups together. One of them says, "Well, look, just having to pay this coin, use this coin, is problematic." The other one says, "Now we owe our loyalty to the Herods and to Rome. We've got to do it." Jesus says, "Show me the money," and they pull it out of their pocket. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to view this as being a blasphemous, idolatrous sort of coin, and yet you're carrying it around with you. So they're trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma again, because if Jesus says, "Nah, you shouldn't pay your taxes," then from a religious point of view, the Pharisees are probably going to say, "Hey, yeah, we like that." But the Herodians are going to say, "No, you can't do that. You've just spoken against Caesar and our obligation to pay taxes. You've broken the law." But if he says, "Yeah, you got to pay taxes," you know, well, then the Herodians are going to say, "Yeah, that's right." But the Pharisees will say, "Well, this is a bit of a problem, you see, because we've got to be loyal to God." So this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to make Jesus pick a side. So how does Jesus answer it? He simply says, "Render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left and went their way. All right, so that doesn't work. So the same day, verse 23, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second and third, even to the seventh. And then the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife will she of the seven be?" All right, first of all, note that when they come to Jesus, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 15 and 16, what they're trying to do really is they're flattering Jesus. When they say, "You're a good teacher," they don't actually mean it, all right? Second of all, let me ask you this. What's wrong with the question in verses 23 to 28? These are the Sadducees asking the question. What's wrong with the question? They don't believe in the resurrection. And yet they're asking him about the resurrection in the first place, and they're asking him about the thing which they don't themselves believe in. Now look how Jesus answers them. This is really interesting. He says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying," first of all, stop for just a minute, "have you not read?" How would you explain that question in your own words? What is he asking them? Have you not read? Are you not familiar with your scripture? Now, who is he asking about their familiarity with the scripture? What? These are the Sadducees, and they are a wealthy group of priests. So the priests who do not believe in the resurrection, who are more politicians than they are priests, are asking Jesus about the resurrection, and the first thing that Jesus says in answering this is, "Have you not read your own Bible?" But then what he says, what he does in verse 32 is that he quotes from the book of Exodus chapter 3. He says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying?" Notice this, by the way. Who wrote by inspiration Exodus chapter 3? Moses, right? But who does God say is, or who does Jesus say is speaking? God. All right, so just as a minor sub-point, this is Jesus in one of many places in the gospel accounts authenticating for us the inspiration of the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Exodus, all right? "Have you not read what God said?" And then he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." All right, so here's the interesting thing about this. Moses writes this by inspiration in Exodus chapter 3. It's God who's saying it. But when God says it through Moses' pen, he's speaking in the present tense. Now, why is that important? Because when he says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," he's saying, "I am right now, in this very moment, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the implication is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead physically, but spiritually they're what? They're still alive. Because God cannot be the God right now in this moment of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have just died and like Rover, they're dead all over and there's no life after death. You see? Now they get the point and they make the connection. Because in verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You will also notice that Jesus quotes not from Daniel or Hosea or Joel or Isaiah, but from Exodus. Why would that be important for the Sadducees? That's right, because if he quotes from any book outside of the first five, they say, "Oh, well, that's not important. You can't apply that to us because that's not inspired and authoritative." So Jesus goes to the section of the Bible that they believe to be inspired and authoritative and then pins them down on their own biblical ignorance, essentially, and says, "Look, you don't even recognize what the scriptures teach. All right, so we move on quickly. In verses 34 and following, this verse, by the way, is always, I think this is sort of funny. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Maybe I'm imagining this, but or maybe I'm wrong in imagining this, but as this plays out in my mind's eye, I'm looking at the sort of temple complex and the area there, the commons area where all the business and the hustle and bustle of daily life would come. And, you know, you've got the Pharisees all huddled up over here in this area, and the Sadducees are all huddled up over here in their area. And somebody runs over to the group of the Pharisees and says, "He got them. He got the Sadducees good." And they say, "Whoa. Oh, listen, if the Sadducees weren't going to get him, we can. We got to get him. We can't be outdone by them." Anyway, so one of them who is a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself." So the question is interesting, and it's sort of revealing about them, because remember, these are the folks that not only believe in the law, the actual law, but they also believe in the oral law and the tradition, and in their mind, the tradition is just as authoritative as the actual law of God. Well, you know, one of the things that they did with their tradition is that they sort of ranked things. You know, the laws and commandments that were most important. So what they're asking Jesus to do here basically is to, again, pick sides and say, "Hey, you know all those different lists that we have circulating amongst us? Ranking which commandments are the most to the least important? Tell us which one of our lists is right." Incidentally, this isn't the only time that they do this to him, and this isn't the only time that Jesus deals with it. He just deals with it in a slightly different way. You remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? You have this whole section where Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You remember this? So, one of those, just as an example, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say unto you," who will have, I know it's the second bell, I'll be real quick. Whoever will hate his brother, whoever will say unto his brother, Reka, and all of those things. You know what's going on there? Again, these are the folks that are ranking commandments from the greatest to the least. So in their mind, don't actually go through the action and the process of murdering somebody. That's the thing that's most important. But if you hate them and you think about murdering them, that's okay. Because what you think about them is not as important as what you actually do to them. That's the way that they rank things. So when Jesus goes through that list and says, "Well, you've heard it said, but I say unto you," that's his way of saying, you can't think the way that the Pharisees think, because God is concerned not only about what you do, but also about why you do it. He's concerned with the what and the why. All right, well, anyway, back in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus says you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then you'll love your neighbor as yourself, he said the second is like unto it. The point that he's making is that loving your neighbor as yourself carries equal weight and importance as loving the Lord your God, right? Now, we already mentioned the fact that Jesus differed with the Pharisees on the subject of ritual purity. And the Pharisees had a problem with the tax collectors and the sinners and so on. Well, that's the neighbor that they're supposed to love. So Jesus is saying, look, it is just as important that you love all of these people that you refuse to have any association with as it is that you love the Lord. They're both the same. They're both equally important. All right, appreciate your attention this morning.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.